week of the year. How many of you think you'd make it this far? How many of you remember being young and think 2020 was way out there? Okay, yes. Well, here we are. We're in 2022. Well, we are appreciative of having you out here tonight on this relatively mild evening, but it's good to be together. Got a lot of the youth group on the front row, so I made mention of this some time ago, and you guys took it seriously, didn't you? It brings joy to my heart, so that's great. Great to have you up. Let's see, just by way of some announcements as we begin and get everything rolling, tonight we are going to continue in our series here, What is to Come, this primer on futuristic premillennialism. And I got here and I did realize that I had forgotten to put together a handout. So for those of you that like my handouts with the fill in the blanks, then they're all up there nice. I don't know what happened. It just totally slipped my mind that I should put one of those together. So I need you to work extra diligently to stay in tune, right? Stay with me. And what are we talking about tonight? Does Calvinism lead to futuristic premillennialism? We talk about mixing all of these big terms into one little question, and here we have it. And so we're going to talk about this in just a few moments. We'll open up in a word of prayer before that. Just a reminder that this week, of course, we do have our home Bible fellowship that starts at 6:30, 6:45. I got to get all the dates right, numbers right. 6:45, that's on Thursday night. We invite you to be part of that. If you can't be there in person, certainly join us online and give you some homework in the message. If you don't know what your homework is, go back and listen to the message, because there are some things for you to consider. So that's one of the special things taking place this week. Of course, the ladies are meeting on Tuesday night, and the 6:15, and then the men, the church leadership team, will be meeting at 6:30. Some of the men will meet beforehand at, where are we meeting, Brett? Five Guys? Okay, Five Guys at 5:30. If you're part of the church leadership team and want to have a hamburger, that's where we'll be. Let's see. I think that's all of the general announcements. So is there the Wednesday Bible study? I was really just kind of trying to hit the highlights of the, we haven't been meeting for Home Bible Fellowship, so we want to make sure that you're aware of all of that. Oh, one thing that is still new to us, so we're not pushing it or promoting it as we ought to be. There is not only a place on our website for making prayer requests, we have a weekly prayer page that's being printed out. It's available for you here every Sunday. It's being compiled together, and I think it's be up to date through like Friday of the week, and then it gets printed. That's also available online. If you're a member of the church online, not you don't have to be a member of the church, but you do have to be sanctioned to get behind the closed doors on our website. And you don't have to be a member. You can be a regular attender. If we know who you are, if you're Bob from, you know, East Istanbul, you probably won't get in. But if your name's Bob and you've been attending the church for a while, we'll let you in. And then you can have access to the roster and to the prayer page. We do that to protect, of course, everybody's personal information. And so make sure you grab a copy of that. Alice is our coordinator for that. So she compiles all of the prayer requests and any answers to prayer, and she puts it together on that page. And are those available out in the foyer? The prayer pages? The hard copies? There's no hard copies. Okay, so there were hard copies available. We don't have them right this moment. Okay, so tells you I'm keeping up with everything. I don't know anything. I just work here, okay? So, all right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and we're going to maybe, you know, be a refresher for some. It's going to be brand new for some of you, but we're going to do a little primer not only on premillennialism but also on Calvinism. So hang on to your hats, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for yet another opportunity to gather and to be encouraged by the truth of your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for how you, through the pages of Scripture, have unveiled truth for us. We thank you for those who have gone before us who have sought to help us understand these truths, systematize these truths so that we can look at them one after another, see how they all interact together. And so, Father, we thank you that, again, even whether we're talking about the future and eschatology, whether we're talking about the theology of the doctrines of grace, we can look to your word and we can see if these things are so. We pray your blessings be upon us as we consider this topic of Calvinism and futuristic premillennialism. We pray that we won't get lost in the weeds. Help us to keep focused on these things, that they might bring us edification and a greater desire to know you and to make you known and to anticipate the great future that awaits us if we are in Christ. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this evening, I said we're going to start with a basic primer on Calvinism. And so the question we're going to try to answer here is, does Calvinism lead to futuristic premillennialism? And I'm going to break down some terms here, but there's two basic reasons why those who hold to Reformed theology. Now, I even as I say this, I recognize I'm already going to be losing some of you because I haven't actually defined any of these terms yet. So I want to do that. But those who hold to Reformed theology, that's another way of saying Calvinism. That's another way of saying the doctrines of grace. It's another way of saying this, you ready? That God is sovereign in salvation. Reformed theology, at the level of what we're trying to understand, the level of how God saves us, that's Reformed theology. If you believe in that understanding, that Reformed tradition that came from Luther and Calvin and others, we ought to embrace futuristic premillennialism. It ought not to be that which seems so strange to us. And the question is, why is that? Well, because eschatology works hand in hand with the Reformed hermeneutic. What is the Reformed hermeneutic? We talked about hermeneutics. It comes from the Greek word Hermes, the messenger god, right? The messenger of Zeus, that's where that word came from. But it's really the science of delivering the message, the science of interpreting Scripture and communicating Scripture. And Reformed hermeneutics, the way that Luther and Calvin and others sought to see the Scriptures, how they sought to bring it back to the gospel, they used straightforward, historical, grammatical, plain understanding of Scripture. Let's take Scripture at face value, what it says about how God saves, who God saves, all the intricacies of this, and we will arrive at a biblical understanding of salvation. Now, if we apply the same principles to prophecy, you will arrive at futuristic premillennialism. You will arrive that there will be a time when Christ returns to the earth. He sets foot on terra firma. He will establish a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, he will then, of course, there'll be the great judgment, and there will be the ushering in of the eternal state. So all we're saying is, if you actually believe in the principles that got Calvin and Luther and Knox and some of the other reformers to the gospel, got the gospel back to the church, then it stands to reason if you apply those same principles, you would come to this futuristic premillennialism. A second reason is about this. We'll get you up there for a moment. Eschatology and the doctrine of election. Eschatology and the doctrine of election. And so the question is, again, how do we know? So here's these terms. How do we know how God has chosen us? How do we know how God saves us? Well, there's a doctrine. There's teaching in the Scripture. And when you go to those Scriptures, what do you see? We see a verse like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that says that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless. So what does that tell you? If you take that at face value, what does it tell you? Well, that God, before the foundation of the world, before we were even here, before we could even do anything, right or wrong, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless. So you start building this understanding of how God has done these things. And so if you apply those same principles to eschatology, you will arrive at futuristic premillennialism. Let me give you another slide here just to consider some of this, and I shared this just a moment ago. Well, okay, I guess let's do the question. Does the Bible teach that the church is now Israel, or is Israel distinct from the church? How would you answer that? And to get an A in my class, how do you have to answer that? Israel is distinct. Okay, now is that true biblically? I think we've sought to lay out the foundation as why that is true biblically. As we talk about Calvinism, I want us to kind of give this little statement. There are synonymous terms. So if you say, what is Calvinism? You can say, well, it's Reformed theology. What is Reformed theology? Well, it's the doctrines of grace. I tell you there that that's preferred. That's preferred by me. And let me tell you why that statement is preferred. Because if we use the word Calvinism, here's the problem that we run into. What is Calvinism? How many of you could give me a nice definition, maybe apart from Guyman, who could give me a nice, concise definition? I mean, what is Calvinism? Well, if you ask 100 Christians what is Calvinism, you'll probably get maybe not 100 different answers, but you're not going to get generally a biblically well-understood, thought-out answer. So what happens is somebody will say to me, I've done this so much, they'll say, are you a Calvinist? And I say, I don't want to answer the question. I'm not ashamed of being a Calvinist. I'm telling everybody I'm a Calvinist. But when people ask you, are you a Calvinist or do you believe in Calvinism, most of them don't have any idea of what they're asking you. And the moment that you say, well, yeah, I'm a Calvinist, well, I call it the pigeonhole effect. And what that is that they will assume what you believe and never ever hear what you actually say, even if you're saying it from the scripture. So I try to generally avoid the term Calvinism or Calvinist. In fact, we have new people that have come to the church. You notice you read through our statement of faith. We don't use the term Calvinism or Calvinist in our statements, but it's full of Calvinism. It's full of Calvinism. We just refer to it as what? The doctrines of grace. We might refer to it at times as Reformed theology, but the shortcoming of Reformed theology is we don't embrace everything of the Reformed tradition, but we do embrace the doctrines of grace. Well, what is Calvinism? Well, let me tell you what Calvinism isn't. And Calvinism isn't originating, the teachings of Calvin didn't originate with Calvin. Calvin isn't somebody who came along in the 1500s, 1600s and say, hey, I'm going to come up with some new understanding of Scripture. In fact, as he was studying Scripture, he depended upon somebody that came well before him to help him understand doctrine, the doctrine of what we call original sin, that man is totally depraved or has total inability. And he depended on the work of this man for the ideas of the sovereignty of God over all things. And that was a man in the 4th century by the name of Augustine. Augustine taught the doctrine of original sin. Augustine taught the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in salvation. But Augustine didn't make it up. Where did he get it from? Well, he got it from the apostles. He got it from the scriptures themselves, and he just kind of helped systematize those things, and he got it, a lot of that, of course, from, we would say, the apostle Paul. So let's look at the next slide. Well, so let me just say, this is not the following of man. That's one of the things you'll hear, or if you're a Calvinist, you're following the man Calvin. Okay, well, no, I'm really not. Why do we call it Calvinism? And it's not even so much that Calvin put it in such a concise form as we're about to talk about here, but Calvin put together his understanding of Scripture. You can read the Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he starts fleshing out, here's what Scripture says. And then some of his students would come along and start putting some of these things into forms that we understand. By the way, what is the flower, if you didn't know this already, what's the flower of Calvinism? Tulip. How many of you like tulips? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Anybody know the flower of, what's the opposite of Calvinism? Anybody know? Arminianism, okay. And what's the flower of Arminianism? The daisy. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. We don't know. So we're going to, sorry, I'll probably get some hate mail on that one. Okay? Tulip. Let me tell you that Calvin didn't come up with tulip. In fact, the idea of tulip got developed later, not as a result of Calvin. He wasn't sitting there trying to, what would be a nice 5-point outline for my understanding of Scripture. He didn't do that. In fact, the reason why there is a tulip at all is because of a false teaching, what was deemed by the church as a heretical teaching that came up with 5 points that a council would seek to make a response to. So tulip, these 5 points, and most of you in this church have heard them, total depravity or inability, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. We're going to flesh this out. And let me just say, why are we doing this tonight? One, it's a good refresher for those of you that have heard these things before to hear them again. Secondly, there's a whole bunch of you that maybe have never heard this at all, and so I want you to understand where we're coming from with the doctrine of the church. And thirdly, is that we're going to build this case that if we believe these things, which are derived from the Scripture, from a literal, historical, grammatical, plain, normal understanding of Scripture, then they have to lead us, when we are consistent with that interpretive skill, that hermeneutic, where will it take us? To futuristic premillennialism. But I want you to understand what is Calvinism first. Well, how did this whole idea of tulip come up? Well, there was a man by the name of, we would call him Jacobus Arminius. He died in 1609, and he had been a proponent of teaching things other than Calvin and Calvinism. There had been this big sweeping movement across Europe with the teachings of Calvin. And so he was writing papers and such. And a year after Arminius' death in 1610, his followers drafted a document entitled The Five Articles of the Remonstrance. How many? Five Articles of the Remonstrance. Hold on to that. These would be considered the 5 points of Jacob Arminius' theology, and they outlined in these five articles their disagreement with five key doctrines of Calvinism. The five articles of the Remonstrance became a source of so much controversy in the early Dutch Reformed Church of the Netherlands that something was going to have to be done. The Remonstrance were the formal name given to the adherents of Jacob Arminius, who protested the state of Holland in opposition to their Calvinistic rivals. And the term remonstrance means to make a forceful, reproachful protest. These were people that went down with Calvinism, basically, was the mantra. After Arminius died in 1609, those who shared his convictions came together in January of 1610, and they put their writings down. They came up with this article of their disputed doctrines. The documents in the form of the Remonstrance was drawn up, and then 40 of his followers signed that document. The five articles were taken from the work of Arminius, and they briefly defined the Remonstrance doctrine and set an agenda for the concerning controversies. With only a few changes, the five articles of the Remonstrance, referred also as the five articles of Arminianism, were signed and then presented in 1610 to the state of Holland as a plea for greater theological tolerance, because the Calvinistic preachers were saying, that's wrong, that's an error, that's wrong, that's an error, and they held the power. The five articles of the Remonstrance heartily rejected Calvinistic positions, declaring that they were not only, it says, they're not contained in God's word. So because of that, a synod or a council was formed. They drew pastors and theologians from all over Europe to examine these particular 5 points, and that was held in the city. Some of you, you know your history here. What's the name of the city? Dort. It's Dort, or we say Dort, okay? And for several months, from 1618 to 1619, the council examined each one of these points, these five articles, and they determined, you ready for this? They determined that it was unedifying, it was dangerous, and it was not fit for preaching to Christian people, and they condemned the teaching as heresy. Now, what's strange about all of that is the vast majority of evangelical churches today embraced to varying degrees Arminianism. It was declared as heresy. Well, what are the 5 points of protest? Now, so you have these five here. We're going to say these are biblical. I'll try to present that to you in just a moment. But what are the 5 points? So see if you can kind of follow along here, because I'm going to give them in the order that they were presented, which doesn't follow that up there. First of all, they taught that the Bible teaches conditional predestination. Conditional predestination. So which one are we going up against? Unconditional. Arminius taught that God elects individuals to salvation based on his foreknowledge of those who, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believe in Jesus Christ and persevere in faith. This doctrine is sometimes referred to as conditional election. In short, a person's salvation, they taught, is conditioned upon him or her choosing of God. The first article refuted the Calvinistic doctrine of unconditional election, the view that God elects individuals to salvation based not upon foreseen faith, not something he sees in man, but solely upon God's will and not on anything inherently worthy in the individual, not because of any choice that he or she makes. So there's the first point of contention. The second point of contention was what they referred to as universal or unlimited atonement. Arminian theology teaches that Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for the sins of every person in the world. His saving grace, they say, is extended to all, but his atoning death becomes effective only in those who believe in him and receive him by faith. Now, Calvinists believe in a limited atonement. We'll talk about this because that word limited bothers some people. But what does that mean by limited atonement? Limited atonement means Christ's death was actually effective only, it was only intended to cover the sins of the elect, not of people who would not believe in him. And we'll explain that in just a moment. The third one, total depravity or deprivation, they called it. It's interesting to know that the classic Arminian position is that man has not saving grace of himself. They recognize that. They do say originally that salvation was by grace alone, that humans are incapable of exercising saving faith apart from God's grace. And yet the problem is they thought there was still some inherent good in man, that there was something that man would use to spark that desire to follow after God. And so there's a part of it which sounds a bit like the Calvinistic position, but the idea of the fact that sin has affected every aspect of a man or woman's being, soul, body, mind, all of it has been made inable and incapable of pleasing God. The fourth one, grace is necessary but resistible. Grace is necessary. No, we're not there yet. Grace is necessary but not resistible. Arminianism rejects the Calvinistic belief in irresistible grace, teaching that instead people have free will to resist God's grace and reject his call to salvation. The Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace contends that if God is determined to save a person, he will save a person. And there's nothing that person can do to change that. And we'll talk about all the nuances of that. And then the last one is the possibility of falling from grace. They taught that it is possible. Some of them agreed, disagreed on some of the finer points, but the possibility of falling from grace. The remonstrants did not utterly reject the idea of eternal security. They did admit that they needed further study on that, although it was later adopted as an established doctrine that you could lose your salvation. Calvinists hold firmly to the belief in the perseverance of the saints. Why? Why do we believe that? Because the Scripture tells us that. Again, just looking at a normal understanding of Scripture, we would understand that there is this perseverance, there's preservation of the saints, meaning a person who is elected by God, if God chooses that person will continue in faith and will not permanently deny Christ or turn away from him. The remonstrants admitted that believers are empowered to live a victorious life, but also conceded that there's a possibility that a person might exercise his or her own free will and turn away from Christ and lose salvation. Now, what's interesting about that to me is, when does that ever change? If that's what you believe, does it change automatically when you go to heaven? What's different in heaven? Why is the eternal destiny of angels already set? We know that there are no angels falling from grace, if you want to use that terminology. Why is that? Do angels have free will? So again, the issue is, in glory, if we are Arminian, I think to be consistent, shouldn't there be the opportunity that even in glory then, if we are to exercise our free will, that we might fall from grace even after Christ comes to take us home? See, there's an illogic, there's a lack of logic in some of this. Well, this conflict caused by these five articles escalated to what was called a counter-remonstrance, in which these remonstrance views were sharply attacked. Eventually, under a Prince Maurice of Orange, at the National Synod of Dort in 1619, the five articles of the remonstrance were officially condemned by what we now call the Canons of Dort. And you can read those. They're online. They're straightforward. And the remonstrants were denounced as what? I already told you. Heretics. Those who taught this were regarded as heretics. The response of the Council of Dort resulted in 5 points, because they had to retort each one of the 5 points of the remonstrance. And they then later got kind of in this particular order. I guess somebody liked the tulip flower and it worked for them. And they've become known to us as what? The 5 points of Calvinism, or tulip. Let me quickly run. I've sort of run through those with you, but I want to run these through for you right now. Again, some of you have not heard these things this way, so I want you to be aware of this. So the first point is total depravity, total inability. I think R.C. Sproul called it radical inability. What does this mean? The idea of total does not mean that every sinner is as totally or completely corrupt in his actions or his thoughts as possible. Even a wicked, evil person might do something nice from time to time. That is not the idea. Instead, the word total should be understood as to indicate that the whole or totality of a person, his mind, his spirit, his soul, everything about him has been reduced and affected by sin. We might say he's utterly corrupted. Every part is tainted. The Romans chapter 3 would say there's no one who does good, not even one. The totality of a person's being has been affected by sin. And so that's what we mean by total depravity. We sometimes use the word total inability because his person is just not able. He has no ability to understand or perceive the things of God. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul refers to that as what? The natural man. The natural man does not receive, he does not understand, he does not appreciate the things of God. Those are supernaturally given to him. And so if you are in that state of total inability, it means you just have nothing in yourself by which to come to know and understand and appreciate God. The second one, if we go in our tulip here, would be what? Unconditional election. What is unconditional election? This doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the object of his undeserved favor. There's a correlating doctrine. It's called the doctrine of reprobation. I'm not going to get into that too much, but it's this. Here's the problem people have with this. Why did God choose some and not others? How is that, fill in the blank, how is that fair? If we all wanted justice, if we all wanted everything to be fair, God would have chosen no one. No one deserves this, so we need to make that clear. Why is that important? Because when we're trying to figure out why did God choose some and leave others, that's in the heart and mind of God. That, according to Ephesians 1, is a God thing that we may not fully unravel the mystery, but whether you're saved, if you are saved and you're trying to figure out how is it fair, you just need to recognize if you got what was fair, you would not have the hope of eternal life. You would not know Jesus Christ. God chose some to be the object of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. We know that our God could have saved all men because God has the power and the authority to do so. He could have chosen to save no men at all because that would have been within his purview and his right to not show mercy to any. But instead, he chose to save some and exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners for salvation was not on the base, again, of any foreseen act. It's not because they did something. He said, oh, look at what Ed's going to do down the road. No, it was based on his determination before I did one thing or another. By the way, is that a biblical concept? Read Romans chapter 9. Before the twins had chosen to do anything right or wrong, God chose Jacob over Esau. And it says explicitly, plain, literal, normal language, before they had done anything, good or bad, God chose Jacob over, who did I say? Oh, Esau. Isaac came into my mind like, well, that's not right. So, so I always like to say this. Why did God choose you and not someone else? Why did God choose me? And I say, I have a biblical answer for you. And everybody gets really excited. Ephesians chapter 1 gives you the answers to why God chose you. If you're chosen, it says, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. That's a biblical answer, by the way. It doesn't satisfy anybody. But it does. It is a biblical answer. Why did God choose you? If you're chosen, you say, I don't know anything apart this. It was according to the kind intention of will of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. That's the biblical answer. Election is not determined or conditioned upon anything, not anything that men would do. It's resultant entirely is on God's self-determined purpose. Those who were not chosen for salvation, as I mentioned, is called the doctrine of reprobation. They were passed by and left to their own evil devices or choices. It is not within the creature's jurisdiction to call into question the justice of the Creator for not choosing everyone for salvation. That's just not our decision to make. It is enough to know that the judge of the earth has done what's right, and he's not done anything inconsistent with his nature. He's not violated any rule of ethics or morals. He's a perfectly good, just, moral God for having chosen some and passing others by, leaving them in their state of sin to receive the justice and the wrath of God that they deserve. We need to keep in mind that if God had not graciously chosen a people for himself and sovereignly determined salvation for them to be applied to them, not one person would be saved. You would not be saved if God didn't determine it to be so. All would be lost. When did we lose humanity? When was humanity lost? The moment that Adam partook of the forbidden fruit. All humanity was lost. From that point on, God owes humanity nothing but his wrath, nothing but his justice. The fact that he did this for some to the exclusion of others is no way unfair to the latter group, unless, of course, one maintains that God was under obligation to provide sinners for all. But I ask, where stands it written? Where do we find that he was under obligation to provide salvation for anyone, or that because he offers it to some, he must offer it to all? That is rejected by the Bible, by a plain, normal understanding of Scripture. The third one, limited atonement. We call it also particular redemption. Why do we call it particular redemption? Because everybody has a problem, except me, with limited atonement. Okay, I've never really had this issue. There are some people who want to take issue because this historical or mainline Calvinism has consistently maintained that the work of Christ's redeeming work was definite in its design and accomplishment. That means it was intended to bring to actual salvation a very specific number of people, those whom God had chosen, that it actually saves people. If you're going to say that God only made salvation possible through Jesus Christ, then the death of Christ actually saves no one, but only makes salvation possible. The salvation which Christ earned for his people includes everything involved in bringing them to a right relationship with God. As we heard this morning, it means giving to them gifts of faith and repentance. Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners. Listen to that. Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners. Christ died to actually bring pardon to sinners. And if you are pardoned, by definition, you cannot be condemned. And so if the death of Christ was intended to actually bring pardon, then it can only be for those who are pardoned, those who have received that pardon. Neither does God leave it up to sinners to decide whether or not Christ's work will be effective. On the other side of this, all for whom Christ sacrificed himself will be saved. Not one will be lost. In fact, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 said those very words, "I have not lost one of them, save the son of perdition," and he was already predetermined to fall away. All Calvinists agree that Christ's obedience and suffering were of infinite value, and that if God had so willed, the satisfaction rendered by Christ would have saved every member of the human race. It would have required no more obedience nor any greater suffering in Christ to have secured the salvation of every single man, woman, and child who ever lived than it did for him to secure salvation for the elect only. But what does the Scripture teach? That becomes the question. What does Scripture teach? It teaches that Christ came into the world to represent and to save only those to whom the Father had given him. Thus, Christ's saving work was limited in that it was designed to save some and not others. That's why we have this term limited atonement. But it was not limited in value. It was not limited in what it could have accomplished if God had so desired for it to accomplish. The death of Christ is of infinite worth and would have secured salvation for everyone if that had been God's intention. So what's the problem here? Well, I have to use the word limited. You're limiting God in some way. Calvinists are wrong for limiting the atonement. God's grace is abounding, right? So we get these arguments. May I submit to you that Arminians also place a limitation on the atoning work of Christ? Absolutely, there's no way not to put, what's the only alternative, by the way? If you really want to not limit the atonement, you have to become what we call a universalist, that God simply saves everybody. Doesn't matter, good, bad, or whatever, you're all making it in just because, well, that's what I want to do. That's, of course, not biblical. We know that not everybody makes it into heaven. So, there's a limitation on the atoning work of Christ by the Arminians, but one of a much different nature. They hold that Christ's saving work was designed to make possible salvation for all men on the condition that they what? That they, by their own free, libertarian free will, believe. But that Christ's death in itself does not actually secure or guarantee salvation for anyone. Since not all men will be saved as a result of Christ's redeeming work, even the Arminian has to admit there's a limitation. You see the logic there? We know that not everybody is saved. Even the Arminian will say that, which means they're doing what? They're limiting the atonement. Either the atonement was limited in that it was designed to secure salvation for certain believers, but certain sinners, but not for others, or it was limited in that it was not intended to secure salvation for any, but was designed only to make it possible for God to pardon certain sinners if they choose to believe. So I would submit to you, everyone who's evangelical believes in the limited atonement. It's just the nature of it. In other words, one must limit its design, the atonement's design, either in extent, in that it was not intended for all, or they have to say it's limited in its effectiveness, as it does not actually secure salvation for any, but just makes it possible. One of the authors that I have read, and I highly recommend this book, it's a book of his that really brought me to the understanding of the doctrines of grace is a book by Lorraine Bettner, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It sounds like this heady book. I love it. You can read it. But Lorraine Bettner has aptly observed for the Calvinist the atonement, and he says it this way, is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. I want you to get the picture. For the Calvinist, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. For the Arminian, it is like a great, massively huge and wide bridge that goes halfway across. Okay? Well, if the gulf is between God and man is infinite, I don't know how you get halfway across that, but that still means you have an infinite way to go. Well, let's move on very quickly because I know I'm getting heady with all of this stuff. Let's look at irresistible grace. What is irresistible grace? What does it sound like? I just can't help it. I got to have this, right? Although the general outward call of the gospel can be and often is rejected. All right, let me just ask this. How many of you received Christ the first time you heard the gospel? How many of you kind of, you know, we're kind of getting the fists together and saying, I don't want any of that God stuff. Any of you have ever been there? Okay, some of you? Okay. It can be rejected, the idea of the gospel message, but the special inward call of the Spirit, when God actually calls a person and says, here is the truth, that person will never fail to come all the way to Christ because that's the work of God in their heart. We call sometimes that the quickening of the Spirit, the opening of the eyes. We read from Acts chapter 16 today, and Lydia, and her eyes were opened so that she might understand and then respond to the gospel as preached by Paul. The special call, there's a general call. I can say tonight to all of you, repent and believe in the gospel. That's a general call. I can plead with everyone in this room. You need Christ. If you do not receive Christ, you will die a Christless eternity and pay the penalty your sin deserves for all eternity. I can preach that message to you. That is an outward call. I have no control over your spirit. You know what your spirit wants to do if the spirit leaves you alone? It will say, I don't want one thing to do with that. It can be the most earnest plea that I can give you. It can be the most logical plea that you've ever heard. It can be the most sensical thing that you've ever had come into your ears. But if the Spirit has not opened up your eyes to behold it, you will, because of your own sin, reject it every time. But when the Spirit of God, so I can give you the outward call. That's the outward call. But when the Spirit of God works in tandem, as he does, with the message proclaimed, all of a sudden, you see things and hear things in a way that I cannot ever manipulate in a person. It is only the work of God in you, the Spirit of God at work in you. The Spirit never fails in his bringing a person to conversion to those he has said, Ed, it's time to come. It's time to come. The special call is not made to all sinners. The general call is, but the special call is issued only to whom? You should know. The elect. Who are the elect? You should know. All who God chose before the foundation of the world. Beloved, the Spirit of God is in no way dependent upon the help or cooperation of the sinner for his work to be successful. If you are here tonight and you are saved, it's because the Spirit of God simply caused you to understand. We read it this way in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is for this reason that Calvinists speak of the Spirit's call and of the great God's grace in saving sinners as being, here's the words we use, maybe you've heard it, efficacious. It's effective. When the Spirit says, come, what do you do? You come. How many of you have had a boss before that you knew if the boss said jump, you said how high? I mean, we play around with that. We know there's personalities that have such an impact upon us that we just will obey. Well, when the Spirit of God finally says, it's time to come, you say, I'm coming all the way. And if you have not experienced that, then that's part of what you need to say. God, I plead. I plead that you would open my eyes to see that and to receive that. We call it the invincible call. Because, well, it's invincible. We call it the irresistible call. The grace which the Holy Spirit extends to the elect cannot be thwarted. It will not be refused. It never fails to bring those whom God has chosen to true faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus said, all that the Father draws will come to me in John chapter 6. Well, there's one last one, and I know I've spent a lot of time, most of our time, just talking about this, but we have the perseverance of the saints. Sometimes we might refer to it as the preservation, the keeping of the saints. We can refer to it as the security of the believer, and that teaches this, that those whom God has elect and thus now applied his redemptive work are not only redeemed by Christ, they're not only renewed by the Spirit, but they're also kept in faith by the almighty power of God. If you were to go on in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, we give thanks to God who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. What does that mean to be kept by the power of God? Of God through faith. Let me just give you this picture. This always helped me with what is faith. Faith is like a straw. It is the conduit by which you receive the content of whatever it is. If you go to McDonald's, how many have been to McDonald's? Make sure everybody's been. Okay, you've been there. And how many have ordered a drink at McDonald's? How many put a straw in your drink? And what do you do with the straw? You put your mouth around, and the content of your drink comes through the straw, and you partake of the actual content of the drink. The straw itself isn't the drink. It's the conduit through which we receive that drink. So I want you to picture that when you think of we're kept by the power of God through faith. How is it that we're kept? It's this power we believe, but it's just through the belief that we receive the power. There's another verse that would go with that very well, Ephesians 2:8. How many of you have heard this one before? For it is by grace you have been saved. What does it say? Through faith. Faith is the conduit. How do you receive? How do you to get to experience the grace of God? You believe, and God floods you with that grace. All right? So I just kind of wanted to give that picture. We're kept in faith. We're kept in faith by the almighty power of God. We receive that. All those who are spiritually united to Christ through regeneration thus are eternally secure in him, because it's not up to us. It wasn't about us in the first place. I think it's one of the biggest lies of evangelicalism today. We make salvation somehow about us. We're so self-centered and narcissistic that we somehow think this is about me. Can I tell you, before the foundations of the world, the Holy Trinity made a pact. There's a divine council. These guys, that's kind of sacrilegious, right? The divine Godhead sat down and said, we're going to create humanity. And we're going to create these aspects of volition and will, and they're going to experience things. And the way that we want to have this done is we're going to give them that ability to at least initially, right, to choose to follow God or to not follow God. Well, the only one that really had that libertarian free will, by the way, was Adam and Eve. And once he failed that, it threw us all into this state, total depravity, in which we can no longer choose, because we'll always choose to the greatest inclination of our nature. That's the way we're designed. That's the way that we operate now, not designed, but we operate that way. And unless God does something for you, you will always choose the sin. You will always choose the sin. Well, I'm getting off of the topic here a bit. Nothing, according to Scripture, can separate us from the eternal and unchangeable love of God that has been experienced. When we've been predetermined by God to eternal glory, we have to have the assurance of heaven. There's no other choice. I think I have this slide up here. This is Richard Sibes, a Puritan, who said this: God knows we have nothing of ourselves. Therefore, it is in the covenant of grace, he requires no more than he gives, and gives what he requires, and accepts what he gives. Now, you just wrap your head around that for just a moment, right? I need to leave that up for a moment. God knows we ain't got anything, okay? We have nothing. Therefore, because we have nothing, in God's covenant of grace, he requires of us who have nothing no more than what he gives us. So we don't have anything, now he's given something to us. And what he gives us is what he requires. That make sense now? We're following? And he accepts what he gives. Who did it? He did. What did we bring to this? Nothing. I love this quote by Richard Sibes. Beloved, the legacy of the Reformed theology, the legacy of Calvinism, the legacy of the doctrines of grace that we hold is rooted, we believe, in the Bible itself. While there are heroes of the faith such as John Calvin and church fathers such as Augustine who laid so much of the groundwork in systematizing these doctrines, these glorious doctrines of grace are not primarily the products of church history. They were simply recognized in church history. You know what happened? You know, Kent, by the way, the Reformation, what were Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox, what were they doing? They were seeking to find and restore the gospel to the church. It had been so corrupted by Roman Catholicism, there was no saving message being proclaimed, and so they were going back to the text, and they were trying to find these things out. So yes, these men systematized it. That's been glorious, helpful to us, but they're not the primary products of church history. Where do they come from? Scripture, and we can say, take it one step further if we want to say it this way, they come from the mouth of God himself. All Scripture is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. In the Scriptures, we see an emphasis repeated over and over of man's total inability and then God's electing and persevering love. Passages like John chapter 6, verses 24 through 40, I've made reference to that. Romans chapter 9, Ephesians 1, and others relate these tremendous truths with great clarity and power. Let me give you this George Mueller quote. George Mueller, some of you know, spends a lot of time in prayer. He's one of the prayer warriors, we kind of say. He wrote this: I went to the Word reading the New Testament from the beginning with a particular reference to these truths. So he's going through the doctrines of grace. To my great astonishment, I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those which spoke apparently against these truths, and even those few shortly after, when I examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines. Well, what is that telling us? Mueller, if you did not know this, had initially rejected the doctrines of grace, but he was willing to go to the Scriptures and see what they say. And so he became overwhelmingly convinced of their legitimacy after he did what? He studied the Scripture, taking them at face value. This part of this Reformed heritage that we have. in addition to George Mueller, we have other great names in the evangelical church history that have shared these exact same understandings. And I think we have some names up here. John Knox, John Owen, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, William Carey, Charles Hodge, Charles Spurgeon, D. Martin, Lloyd-Jones, James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and that's just to name a few. And my whole point with that is to simply say there's a long line here of people who have sought to understand God's truth according to principles of interpretation. So we're going to stop here. I was hoping to get a little bit further and actually get into this eschatology and the Reformed hermeneutic. So I gave you this background on Calvinism, and I wanted you to see that these things that we hold have been thought through and taught by the church since the beginning. Where do they find their great unfolding for us? I would say read the works of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, that comes from the mouth of God. He was inspired by God. I think we read these passages so often, and we fail to recognize, as we ought, that here is God's proclaiming the doctrines of grace. A work that you might want to consider reading sometime. It's called, I've got to get it in my head here, The Foundations of Grace. It's by Stephen Lawson, and he has two volumes that actually trace from the book of Genesis, the first volume is the Old Testament, second volume is the New Testament, and in every single book, he traces the five doctrines of TULIP, found in Genesis, then in Exodus, then in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and he just takes you all the way through Scripture and shows you how this is not the teachings of John Calvin. This is not originating with Augustine. This comes to us from the mouth of God. And so we set all of that up so that next week we can look at if we were able to come back to these truths that the church had lost because they weren't practicing principles of good hermeneutics, good interpretation of Scripture, then that should lead us to a right understanding of eschatology, which we would say would be futuristic premillennialism. And if you want to hear about that, you have to come back next week. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you that what we've been able to consider tonight is just a reminder again of what your word so faithfully proclaims. From Genesis to Revelation, we've looked at just a few of these passages, and I know there may be in some of our minds even, how does this all work, and this is not what I've heard before, or here are questions that I have. Father, we delight that you can help us think through these things. Help us to read through your word and to see if these things are not so. Help us to be like George Mueller and come and say, let me see if these things are found in Scripture. And then I pray that you would overwhelm us with the truth that here your word speaks so decisively. Father God, I pray your blessings would be upon us as your people as we spend time this week. I pray in your word that we would be a people of the book. I pray that you would help us through our Bible reading plans. And Father, I'd pray for those who maybe have not even started reading their Bibles yet this year, that you would move in their hearts even now to be in your word. And Father, perhaps even starting with the Gospel of John or Ephesians, and to see these things that we've spoken of tonight in those very pages. But Father, I pray that you would bless us all as we seek to understand you and delight in your sovereignty, delight in the salvation that you've brought to us. And Lord, help us to relate that then in the week to come to how we understand the future that you have for us because we are in Christ, because we have believed that he and he alone is the source of our salvation. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.